Well, that was Olympic speed bringing that pulpit out. I got an extra 2 minutes to preach. I like that. Well, that's kind of Mark. I'm not sure I even know myself that well. If I were to introduce myself ever, it just simply would say I'm a sinner saved by grace, and then the rest sort of takes care of itself. If you brought your Bibles with you, and I trust you have, I trust you'll always bring your Bibles to chapel. We're turning to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And while you're turning, let me add my thanks to Bob Houghton, who oversees our operations on campus in general, and to all of our staff who are here, who are involved in everything from food to clipping the bushes to running the mail room and everything in between. I was particularly gratified to hear that several of them started out as dishwashers. That is really an exalted position. At Ohio State University in 1962, I started out as the pots and pans man at Sigma Delta Tau, which is not a fraternity. You wouldn't know anything about that. It was a Jewish sorority. And even when I was unsaved, I wasn't dumb. But the best part about it, all of these Jewish girls in Sigma Delta Tau had rich fathers who lived in Shaker Heights in Cleveland. And did they ever eat well? That was the best I've ever eaten in my life. So there was a method to my madness that started with my stomach and went beyond that. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. It's a passage that I assume we're all familiar with. It's a passage that's often read, frequently memorized. But I think it's a passage that's rarely thought through to its depth. I think its profundity is rarely understood. And I hope after we move through it this morning that somehow it has been provocative enough to cause you to not only memorize it, think upon it, meditate it, but probe deeply what its implications are for your life and for those that are around you. It's in the ending portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he says simply in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. It's a command. And then he tells us that there are two options. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. Option number one. Option number two, verse 14, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Jesus seemingly is saying that only a few will be saved and that the many will be destroyed. Maybe you've heard the phrase, the hoi polloi. That's the word that's used here, polloi, hoi being the Greek article in the masculine plural, the hoi polloi will be destroyed, but the hoi allegoi will be saved. You think about that for a moment, and then think about what missiologists of our day are telling us, and then think about what the evangelists are telling us, and then think about what the postmillennialists are telling us. The missiologists of our day are telling us, and I just heard this this morning from an unimpeachable source, a.k.a. our president, that he recently heard a well-known missiologist say that at least 3 billion people in our world, where there's only 6.25 billion today, so half of the world's population know Jesus Christ. Evangelists who are trying to cook up enthusiasm for their ministries are trying to tell us the masses are being saved in South America, Africa, Asia, and would lead us to believe that a good percentage of the world's population is being saved. And postmillennialism, if you've never thought that through the end, say that the world has got to become so Christianized and evil has got to be so suppressed, and only then and then can Jesus come in his second coming. They would paint a fairly optimistic picture as to what the gospel is doing in the world and what it's accomplishing in people's lives. And yet, Jesus says, that there are many on the road to destruction, and there are few on the way to life. How in the world do we make any sense out of that? And so I want to pose this morning the question that I hope will provoke you to think deeper. Are there just a few who are being saved, or are there many? Now, this wouldn't be the first time that this question has ever been asked. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 13, the question was asked of Jesus. In Luke 13 and verse 23, someone in the crowd said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" In Matthew 22, 14, in the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus ends it by saying, "For many," same word as in our text, polloi, "many are called, but few," same word, allegoi, "are chosen." And in Romans 9:27, Paul, talking about the nation of Israel, says, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, though genetically and physically and ethnically Jews will be beyond numbering, it is only the remnant," or a small group, "that would be saved." And so while our postmillennial friends, our evangelists of the day, our missiologists are trying to maybe pump us up with inflated numbers, they really seem to be at odds with what Jesus taught from beginning to end with regard to how many would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a critically important question because it drives to the very heart of our theology, and it really undergirds all that we would do in general with regard to evangelism, and particularly how you would go out during Missions Week. Now, let me just frame what I want to say with a little bit of a context so that we understand where we are and we know the lay of the land. We're in the New Testament, we're in the Gospels, we're in Matthew 5 to 7, which is one entire sermon. One part of that sermon can't be divorced from another. There was a flow to that. There was a beginning. It was in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. It ended with the parable of the two builders in verses 24 to 27 of chapter 7. And from beginning to end, he addresses the subject of salvation, or put another way, kingdom living here and now. The smaller section in which we find our text, 7 to 13, 14, is found in 13 to 27, which is a marvelous portion of Scripture. Would make a great, great series, but all they gave me was one day, so we'll just stick with 13 to 14 and see if we can make sense out of it. In verses 13 to 27, however, Jesus talks about salvation with four sets of pairs. And we've already observed one in verses 13 to 14. There are two pathways. One leads to life, that is life eternal, and one leads to destruction, and that is life forever damned by God. And then in verses 15 to 20, there are two kinds of prophets. There are those that are true and those that are false. They're described as those that are good and those that are bad. In verses 21 to 23, there are two professors of Christ. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There were the doers of righteousness, and then there were the declarers of their righteous deeds. And finally, in verses 24 to 27, as our little section comes to a close, as the whole Sermon on the Mount comes to a close, there are two producers. There are those who are wise and act on what it is Jesus taught, and there are those who are foolish and disregard what Jesus taught. Two pathways, two prophets, two kinds of professors of Christ, and two producers. They talk about the path of true salvation, the prophets of true salvation, the possession of true salvation, and the pursuit of true salvation. And Jesus concludes, there are few on the path of true salvation. You can tell the true prophet of salvation by the fruit of their life. You can tell the possession of true salvation by one's fellowship with Jesus Christ. And you can tell the foundation of those who are pursuing true salvation by the fact that they obey the Word of God. And so we come to our little section, verses 13 to 14, which is one part of the larger whole, the Sermon on the Mount. It's the initial part of the four-part conclusion in verses 13 to 27. And it also has four components. It talks about gates, it talks about ways, it talks about populations, and it talks about destinations. There is the wide gate on the broad way with many upon it, but whose destination leads to destruction. And then there's the true way. It's described in verse 13 as narrow, verse 14 as small. It's the same Greek word in both verses. Which is narrow, upon it are few, but it leads to eternal life. The hoi polloi will be destroyed, and the hoi allegoi will be given life forever. There is the broad and the narrow. If you have a New King James Version, by the way, this morning, you might notice that the contrast there is the similarity is there is the broad, and then it translates difficult instead of narrow. If you've got an English Standard Version, which I'm becoming increasingly fond of, it actually, instead of translating the words broad and narrow, it translates them easy and hard. And there's a reason for that. The word that is normally translated broad, eukaorist, talks about a road that is big, it's wide, it's easy to be on, it's easy to find, and it seems to bring a lot of pleasure. The narrow way, however, the word that's used there is one that's small, it's restricted, it's crowded, it's hard to find, and it even creates distress because there's little room to find any kind of self-space, as it were, upon it. And so what Jesus is really contrasting in the broad and in the narrow is the easy way and the narrow way. And that's going to be really critical to help us understand the text. Now, that's not too hard to come by. You could sit down with your English Bible, you wouldn't need a Greek Bible, and you can basically come up with the same delineations that Jesus taught and that I've just outlined. But you'll still arrive at the same question, and that is, why are there few allegoi rather than many polloi who would find life eternal? Is it that God is not powerful enough to save many? Well, I think not, since there's nothing too difficult for God, said the prophet Jeremiah. Does it mean that God is not merciful and loving and tender and caring and compassionate enough? I think not, since that not only defines God, but God defines those terms. Is it because Christ's atonement is not sufficient enough? I think not. Is it because the Holy Spirit is not active enough? He's omnipresent. That couldn't be it. Is it because the gospel is not clear enough? Well, you tell me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not too confusing, is it? And that's the gospel. So God is powerful enough. God is merciful enough. The atonement is sufficient enough. The Spirit of God is active enough and the gospel is clear enough to save everybody. So why don't we believe in universalism? Why don't we believe there's enough spark of goodness and a kernel of deity in everybody And if we're just educated enough, that sounds like something I'd be paid to say as the provost of a college. If we just were educated well enough, if we scored high enough on our ACT and SATs and had a high enough GPA, boy, the whole world could be in the kingdom of God. But I go back to verse 14. The gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few, and you can trace that word through the New Testament, oligoi, who are on it. Why? Why would that be true? Why would Jesus say that? And that's important. If you're ever to understand the gospel, the Great Commission, evangelism, missions, and outreach, it's critically important that we answer the question, why are there few and not many? Why are the missiologists wrong who say that half the world is saved? Why are the evangelists wrong when they say people are coming to Christ like never before? Why are the postmillennialists wrong when they say the world must be Christianized before Jesus will come, when Jesus said only the few will be saved? I think there's at least eight reasons, and they'll go really quick. Scriptural reasons that would support what it is that Jesus said. And what we're going to do is compare Scripture with Scripture, is what you need to do when you come to passages that are either complex or they're hard to understand, or they are perplexing to you, at least. And that is to begin to compare Scripture with Scripture, because the Scripture, as given in the autographa, is true from beginning to end. It is without error, and it is trustworthy in everything that it speaks to. The problem is not with God the Father. The problem is not with God the Son. The problem is not with the atonement. The problem is not with the ministry of the Spirit of God. The problem is not with the clarity of the gospel. But the problem is with the heart of men and women. The problem is not with the Creator. The problem is with those who have been created, and those who willfully rejected the Word of God, rebelled against the will of God, which has been perpetuated through every human being who's ever lived since Adam and Eve. Reason number one why Jesus said there were few, Paul outlines it for us most clearly. You don't need to turn to all these passages. I'll turn and read them for us. 2 Corinthians 4:4. I really was in a state of great depression till I understood this passage. When I was in seminary, I was in the Naval Reserve. I'd given up my commission in the Navy, believing God had called me to seminary. And while I was in seminary, I was a part of Naval Reserve Unit. They made me the chaplain. Guess why? And I would preach my heart out Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and there really wasn't a big response. And I'd go over to McDonald's at lunchtime and sort of pour my heart out to God. And one day I was reading in 2 Corinthians 4, and it simply says this, beginning in verse 3, "For even if our gospel is veiled, even if we put a cloud over it, even if we made it confusing and complicated, we need to understand it is veiled to those who are perishing. And in the case of those that are perishing, it is the god of this world, Satan or the devil, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why are there few? Those who are seeking true salvation are blind, and unless something is done to repair their blindness, they will forever miss the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, that's not just an isolated teaching of Paul on one occasion that maybe we misinterpreted. John says the very same thing in John chapter 2 and verse 11. "But the one who hates his brother," that is the unbeliever, "is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. Reason number one why there are few, it takes sight to see and embrace the gospel, and the world has been born blind to the truth of God. Secondly, not only are all of those who are born into the human race blind, but blind seekers of God's salvation think they can see when in fact they actually can't. It's tough to lead somebody around. It's tough to lead somebody to an appropriate destination when in their own heart and mind they think they can see everything better than you can see it and could lead you to the right destination, which would be wrong, rather than you leading them to the right destination, which they in fact call wrong. The writer of Proverbs says it best. That's a passage that our little family memorized way back in our seminary days. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They know not at what they stumble. They walk through life stumbling over every spiritual obstacle that's put before them, declaring what wonderful spiritual walkers they are. Now, you need to understand that. Every human being who's ever been born, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, has been blinded in immediate sense. And that is, one act occurred in the garden in the life of Adam and Eve, and the effect of that has been perpetuated in every human being since then. And secondly, blind seekers think they can see when in fact they can't. If you ever wanted a definition of the depravity of mankind, that begins to phenomenally, in the sense that they can't see, describe the state of every human being, regardless of their economic plight, regardless of their economic advantages or disadvantages. Number three, most guides for the blind, and that's what you would do for a blind person. We would have compassion on them. Our hearts would go out to them. Most guides for the blind seekers are blind themselves. That's critically important to understand. Most people today who call themselves religious leaders, who can deliver you to the point of eternal life, are blind themselves. Jesus himself said that on five occasions to what had to be one of the most religious sects of all time throughout all of history, and that is to the scribes and to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Between verses 16 and 26, 11 verses, he says on five occasions, verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 17, "You fools and blind men." Verse 19, "You blind men." Verse 24, "You blind guides." Verse 26, "You blind Pharisee." You just read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? Because they crucified him for daring to suggest that the carpenter from Galilee, who really had a pretty shady background in that Joseph wasn't wed to Mary when he was born, and came from a city from which nothing good ever came, would dare to say, "I am the light of the world. I am the gate through which the true sheep pass. But you, Pharisees, are blind, foolish guides." As a matter of fact, there are some who, not out of sincerity, but purposeful deceit, are misleading the blind. And that's what he said in verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Even those who are about to walk through that narrow, small gate, they yank away. Jesus said that on another occasion in a more striking way in Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers! Lawyers weren't any more popular back then than they are today. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. Is there anything worse than neglecting blind people? Yeah. It is coming alongside under the guise to help and then sending them down a road where they'll meet their demise. Number four, blind guides for blind seekers think they can see when in fact they actually can't. And that's talked about frequently in the Word of God. Matthew 15 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Let them alone," talking about the Pharisees. "They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Perfect parallel. He's talking about physically a blind man leading a blind man falling into the hole that was dug. Spiritually speaking, a blind religious leader leading a blind religious person will literally fall into the pit of hell, where they will live in eternal damnation for all of their life. You can find the same statement in Luke chapter 6 and verse 39. Paul said the very same thing of the Jews in Romans chapter 2 and verse 19. Number five in our list of what validates, not that Jesus needed validated, but we need to understand, we need to be convinced of, so we can get the gospel and evangelism right. There are many false gates which to the blind all appear to be true. And all you've got to do is look out in the world and look at all of the multitude, literally hundreds of thousands of way, which people are beckoning, come this way, here's the true gate, here's the gate. Or those that would say, aren't these all wonderful gates? Aren't they all magnificent? They're rich and in ethnic background and history, and you can get through any one of those gates and on any of those ways, and they'll all lead to heaven. Wrong. Lie. Deceived. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, after the question had been asked, are there really few who will be saved? Jesus responded to the person that asked the question, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And I think there was a little incredulity to the question, "Lord, are there just a few?" With the idea, that doesn't make sense. Do you know what you're talking about? And Jesus simply said, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter but will not be able." And that is, they're going through the wrong gate. Number six, there's only one true gate. And may I suggest that that truth is under attack in conservative evangelicalism today? I'm not sure what your background is, what church you came from, who you read, who you watch on Christian television. My advice is, don't watch anybody on Christian television. There are exceptions to every rule. If you had watched John and Kirk Cameron the other night, you would have been blessed. But that's one out of a million. There is only one true gate. You say, well, that's an Old Testament or New Testament teaching, nowhere found in the Old Testament. Wrong. False. You fail. Psalm 62, verses 5 and 6, says it most clearly. God is a jealous God. Salvation's found in no one but Him. And the psalmist simply said, "My soul, wait in silence for God alone, for my hope is from Him. For only is my rock and my salvation. He only is my rock and salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken." And therefore, it's no surprise when we come to the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus, He would say that passage we know so well in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, did Jesus mean to be as exclusive as he sounds? Does the definite article really that narrow in such a broad, diverse age? Well, he went on to describe what he meant by what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what are the next two words? No one cometh unto the Father but by me. I think that's what he meant by what he said. If we needed further verification, the apostles in their early preaching days in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 would preach out Peter, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only Savior, and his gospel is the only saving message. Writing to the Corinthians, who lived in an age that worshiped the mind, the philosopher, thinking through all of the what-if questions that totally denied reality, says in verse 11 of chapter 3, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." And if that wasn't enough, just to see the breadth of that teaching in the New Testament, Jude, verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only," key word, "Master and Lord Jesus Christ." There is only one true gate. Number 7, the small gate, the narrow way, and the few people approach to salvation is counterintuitive. You could be sitting there, and I wouldn't be at all surprised. I certainly would understand if you're saying, is there any way we've misunderstood Jesus? Was that just the mindset of the first century AD? Was Jesus purposely underestimating or under-exaggerating just for literary purposes to grab our attention? No, he really meant what he said. And it is good that we have a heart of compassion and that we want to bring as many people into the kingdom as possible. But you've got to keep two things in mind. And that is, the work of salvation is primarily, not exclusively, primarily God's, not yours. And number 2, we would never want to save anybody that God won't save. You might have a lot of converts. God will have a few disciples. And when all is said and done and we stand before the Lord, I hope our number of disciples, or converts rather, equals God's number of disciples. And that was the thrust of the question back in Luke 13:23. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? I understand the question. I identify with the question. That's why Jesus was teaching what he's teaching in the text that we're in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 to 14. Can I just give you one more? It's a pretty long list, I know, but hopefully we've reviewed it enough and you can pick it out. Number 1, those who seek true salvation are blind. Number 2, blind seekers think they can see when they actually can't. Number 3, most guides for the blind seekers are blind themselves. Number 4, blind guides for blind seekers think they can see when they actually can't. Number 5, there are many false gates which appear to the blind, and they all appear to be true. Number 6, there's only one true gate. Number 7, that path and way that Jesus commended is counterintuitive to all of human logic. Number 8, true guides who can actually see and guide are even fewer than those who will be converted by God and become true disciples. You say, where did you get that? Well, from Jesus. Where else would I want to get that? In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37, you'll remember it quickly when I start to read it. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, which almost sounds like we just contradicted ourselves. But the workers are what? Few. You know that. You just don't want to admit it. The workers are few. Well, how could Jesus have talked about a plentiful harvest and workers who are few if there are few who are saved? Well, it's simply a relative comparison, and that is there are fewer workers than the few who will be saved. Luke chapter 10 and verse 2 says absolutely the very same thing. He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into his harvest. We went on through the book of Acts. When all was said and done, after 3+ years of ministry, after healing every known disease in all of the Holy Land, after preaching the truth of God through the lips of God himself, they crucified Jesus. And when his disciples gathered after his resurrection in the upper room, how many were mustered? Only 120 disciples, out of which only 10% or 12 would have been those that Jesus himself personally trained and had turned the ministry over to, and that is the 12 disciples, true guides who can actually see and legitimately guide are few and far between when compared to all that are out there leading people to what they promise would be utopia, nirvana, heaven, eternal life, whatever they call it. Was Jesus exaggerating for effect? No. Even though you might think more will be saved than lost, Jesus said just the opposite. More will be lost than will be saved. As a matter of fact, if you compare the two words, the poloi, the many, and the oligoi, the few, there is no comparison. Now, hopefully everybody is convinced of what I've just done because I've just finished my introduction. And what I really want to say comes next. I hope you would believe what we've just talked about because Jesus said it. That kind of cut across the grain, made you think. I hope you'll believe what we've just talked about because Jesus said it and because there are 8 biblical reasons to support it. That ought to settle the issue. But for those of you that are hard-hearted, obstinate, just waking up, having a bad hair day, or whatever else your problem is, let me just make the point. There are approximately 6.25 billion people in the world today. I looked up the last world census that was done, which comes out of the 2003 Encyclopedia Britannica, so at least is recent. I'll let you decide whether the Encyclopedia Britannica is accurate or not. And I look at their listing of world religions and their adherents, even including non-religious people, atheists, and other religions that were so small and adherent but so numerous in kind, they just lumped them all together. And I look through the Bahias, the Buddhists, Chinese folk religionists, Confucianists, ethnic religionists, Hindus, Jains, Jews, Muslims, new religionists, Shintoists, Sikhs, Spiritists, Taoists, Zoroastrians, other religionists, non-religious, and atheists. And I conclude none of them could be Christian because none of them teach Christ whatsoever. And I hope you understand that without Christ, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. There is no gospel, and there is no eternal life. I can see the smile on Mark's face. He's figured out where I'm going. Secondly, if you came under the category of Christians in my little list, you'd see Roman Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, Anglicans, and Independents. And I look at that list, and I say Roman Catholic, Orthodox, and Anglicans. There might be some Christians in those three groups, but it won't be because of what Roman Catholics teach. It won't be because of what Anglicans teach. And it won't be what the Orthodox teach, because they teach that salvation is a combination of faith in Christ plus the works of man. And true salvation comes by faith and faith alone. So while there might be a handful who, in spite of their religious adherence, were saved, it's negligible. And there's only two left, Protestant and Independents. And I'm not sure all who they had in mind, but trying to be most generous, there are approximately 350 million Protestants in the world today. And there are roughly 400 million Independents under the Christian banner. It's about 750 million or 750 million. Now, I'm going to be generous and say, let's assume that 50% of those people are saved. And I think that's way too much, but just to be generous, that would mean that out of a world population of 6.25 billion, at best, stretching it further than good judgment would normally allow, there are 375 million Christians in the world today. And you say, wow, how could that be a few? And the answer is because it's only 6% of the world's population. And I think Jesus got it right. He said it 2,000 years ago. I'm giving you today's latest statistics, and 94% have rejected Christ or never heard of him or never worshiped him, and at best, 6% maybe are saved. Would you not agree the hoi polloi are the 94% and the oligoi are at best the 6%? I think it's probably closer to 1% to 2% in the world in which we live. Every 98 or 99 people you ever see or meet are on the broad path that leads to destruction. That's what Jesus said. It's what both the Old and the New Testament teaches. And quite frankly, that's what the world we live in would portray to us. It's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? That's the world that Jesus lived in. The Jews had everything. They had the history, they had the covenants, they had the Messiah, and on it went. Jesus said, however, only the narrow path, on which there are a few, entering by the small gate would lead to eternal life. And that's why somebody's remarked, I don't know who it was, if you know, please let me know so I can document it, but they said, and I quote, "The path to hell is paved with the bones of errant priests," or priests and religionists and pseudo-holy people that said, "Follow me, the path I'm on leads to heaven," when in fact it leads to hell. It leads to damnation, it leads to eternal destruction. What's the answer to the dilemma? Well, the answer is the Great Commission, right? The answer is the Great Commission. It provides for true guides who can truly see, who can lead the sincere blind to the one small gate that opens to the narrow way on which there are a few people, which actually leads to a destination that's rightfully and truthfully advertised, heaven. And if they're not on that path, then the blind, the misled masses will assuredly find themselves on the popular, easy to find, pleasant path to eternal destruction, along with the majority of the world's population. Why is the Great Commission the answer to all of this? And that is because the Great Commission has instructed us, using Santa Clarita as our little center of reference, to go throughout all of the world, and in our age, we literally can do that, to every nation, we can do that, to every creature, and we can do that, language is the barrier, and give them the gospel. And give them the gospel. God has not asked us to sit around and wring our hands, shed gallons of tears, get tied up in philosophical knots as to whether this is good, bad, true, or false. It's true, it's right, it's real. But our assignment is one, to make sure we're saved, and if we truly are saved, to have a global vision, to go to all the world, to every nation, to every creature, as someone who can see, as someone who knows the true gospel, and tell them how I, who once was blind, now can see, and if they'll put their faith in the same Savior, they can see too. Does that make sense? Do you understand the obligation that's ours? To whom much is given, much is required. And if we've been given the gospel, if we're the few, and Jesus said, the few were to take it to the many, then that ought to grip our hearts, it ought to grip our minds, it ought to grip our souls. It ought to cause each of us to ask, number one, am I blind and think I can see and really haven't put my faith in Christ and really am on that broad way? You need to ask yourself that question. And then secondly, if you can see, and I'm assuming most of us can, are we obedient to the Great Commission as a guide who has sight to be a leader of the blind to the only path that leads to light, that gives sight, that would ultimately result in the only path that leads to eternal life and the only path that will move them away from eternal destruction? I trust God will burn that deep in my heart. My commitment to the Great Commission is not what it ought to be. It's better than it used to be, but it's not as good as it ought to be, and I trust that it's not quite what it will be, just because of time preparing this message, delivering it this morning, and thinking through the privilege that I have, that you have in Jesus Christ, to see, to know we're on the only path to eternal life, and that our only mission in life, Brad, it's not to balance the budget. Ken, it's not to produce a winning basketball team. Bob, it's not to have the bushes trimmed and the food meticulous, even though I am fastidious. That's what Bob Houghton describes me as fastidious. You can look it up in a dictionary. It's not to have the highest GPA. It's not to be first tier in U.S. News and World Report. And all of that stuff is critically important. John, it's not to get our WASC proposal passed and all the other stuff we're working on. All that stuff's important, but it's not the most important. The most important is to realize that we are sinners, as John Newton put it simply. How many times have we sung it? I once was blind, but now I see. And to take it to the world, to every nation, to every creature. Father, it would appear that the Scriptures are clear, they're consistent, they're compelling. Our responsibility is but to be lovingly obedient to your word. And I pray, Father, that our view of the world and of people will submit itself, that there would be but few saved, but those few at the human level would look to us who now can see to guide them to the very gate which enters the path on which we and they will find eternal life and the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.